All right, you see that we are, most of you know, studying Abraham. And Abraham is, we have been saying, one of the great Bible characters in the Bible. And really, as you search your mind about that, I don't know that there is anyone in the Bible more important than Abraham, except for Christ himself. He really is at the top of the list when you start thinking about Bible characters. And if we could even go back in time and ask some of those great Bible characters that come to your mind, they'd probably tell you the same thing. Like most of them, the Jews, obviously, viewed Abraham as their father. David would tell you that in an instant. And we know about Paul and his high praise of Abraham and how often he referred to Abraham. And you just search your mind going back to some of the other great Bible characters, they would have that high estimation of Abraham himself. He was just a central figure with regard to God's scheme of things. And so, and one of the things about Abraham, I think what you see on the screen there just says a friend of God. And he certainly was that. And as great as he was, one of the reasons I'm glad that we're studying him is because there's a lot of practical lessons we can learn from him when we get a little bit further into it. And we can relate to him because of the thing that made him great. Like, if you think of some of the other Bible characters, there's some things that we can relate to with regard to all of them. They were just men, as I've been saying, and so there are things we can learn. But they did occupy positions that probably none of us will occupy. Like, you think you'll ever be a king like David? Probably not. I know you won't be a prophet like Elijah. And you'll probably never be a great statesman like Daniel. But with Abraham, when you think about the thing that made him so great, is something that we can all attain. And what was that? Huh? His faith. He's the father of the faithful. He had a great deal of faith. And unwavering, Paul said. But we can have that same kind of faith. So we could really learn from Abraham and see his mistakes and realize that even though he was a man, he was still a friend of God and still a great man of faith, and we can be the same thing. And so it's very encouraging to study the life of Abraham. Now, as we continue, the clicker out of my pocket here, and let's see. Let's go ahead and let's just begin by reading these opening here with Genesis 12 and verses 1 through 9. We get into, as you can see, the call of Abraham. We started that just a little bit on last week. But Genesis chapter 12 at verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed." And, of course, very important statement repeated over and over various places in the Bible. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions and that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. All right, so the first thing to look at then, again, with the call of Abraham, it's a threefold promise that has been set forth kind of elevated as you go on in different places like Genesis 15 and 17 to really an Abrahamic covenant. But as we think about it, there's three parts of this blessing, and most of these things you all are familiar with. And so we begin with the land promise or the nation promise. Those really kind of go together. I think we started talking last week about God promising that Abraham would be a great nation. And, of course, if you're going to be a great nation, you're going to have a land to occupy. And so it kind of goes together there. He would indeed be a great nation. That nation, of course, would be the Jewish nation. So if you weren't here last week, we started to emphasize that we should have the proper attitude towards the Jewish nation, and yet we need to refrain from elevating the Jewish nation too high like most people do today. That is, religious people. People who aren't religious and don't know the Bible and don't care much about the Bible don't have any feelings about the nation of the Jewish nation at all, really, the nation of Israel. But most people think that they're the nation of prophecy. The premillennialists, of course, think that they continue to be the people of God. That's not the case, as we'll see in just a moment. But the Jewish nation is the nation that is under consideration. You remember, of course, that God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And that's Genesis chapter 17, where he changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, the father of a multitude. And what a magnificent promise that is. Remember that Abraham didn't have any children. Of course, by Genesis 17, Ishmael had been born. But he had no children even then by Sarah. She continued to be barren. And yet here is God saying, in fact, in Genesis 17, he says, I have made you a father of many nations. And Paul really picked up on that in Romans chapter 4. You know, that really plays into when God makes a promise, you know it's as good as done. And so the language there was used on purpose. It wasn't Abraham, I'm going to make you. No, I have made you a father of many nations. Long before that ever actually happened, it was a done deal because God made the promise. And, of course, Paul emphasizes that Abraham wavered not. Against hope, he believed in hope. Even though his wife was barren, he was near 100 years old. Still, he believed God when he said that. But you stop and think about then the other children that Abraham had, and they had a rightful claim to view Abraham as their father. Ishmael, of course, but the Ishmaelites were not the nation that Genesis 12 talks about. And Esau, his descendants, the Edomites, that wasn't the nation. It was the nation that came through Isaac, through Jacob. Of course, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and so the Israelites, that's the nation. And so we understand that God made that promise, you will be a great nation. And he was talking about that nation. But the thing that we were emphasizing is that the only thing of great significance with the Jewish nation is that they would be the ones through whom the Christ would come. And that's it. That's very important. Now, that's a real significant biblical fact. But there's no need to overly exalt them. That was the reason God separated them from all the other peoples on the face of the earth, is because that was going to be the line or the lineage through whom Christ would come. In fact, turn over to Romans chapter 9, and you might remember Paul emphasizes that very thing. Romans chapter 9, and let me just start with verse 1. Romans, the 9th chapter, and at verse 1, Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now watch. They are who? They are Israelites. That's the nation. Paul knew exactly, of course, who they were, he was one of them. He himself was an Israelite. You have to remember, when Paul wrote this, there was a lot of negative things being said about him by other Jews. Oh, he's a Gentile lover. He doesn't really care for Jews. He hates the Jews. Paul, no, I don't hate the Jews. He was a Jew. He was an Israelite. And so he says, but he's just acknowledging who they are here. They are Israelites. Now watch though. To them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. And so that was a huge point. And Paul, and because of that, that's one of the reasons. And again, I don't want to make too much of this. And Paul didn't make a great deal of this, but he did mention it three or four times in the New Testament in his writings, that our religion really is of the Jews. And he would emphasize that when he was writing to Gentiles. In fact, when you think about Romans chapter 1 and, you know, the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To who? To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. And so that means, you know, those words mean something. And it's because our religion really originated with the Jews. Originated with a Jewish man. It came through a Jewish nation. And then a Jewish Messiah. And so Paul is acknowledging that here. But that was really the only thing that the Jewish nation had, that they were separated by God to be the group of people through whom the Messiah would come. It wasn't because God loved them more than anyone else. It wasn't anything like that. It was just a sovereign choice. Like why is it that he chose Isaac to be the one instead of Ishmael? Well, he was bad. Isaac was bad. No, it had nothing to do with that. Why did he choose Jacob instead of Esau? Oh, well, clearly, no, it didn't have. It was just his choice. It was his sovereign choice. But he wanted that line of people to be the ones through whom the Messiah would come. So it was that great nation then, this land promise, the nation part of it, was fulfilled with them. And then the land itself, of course, the land of Canaan, that you see, I have conditional there. That was a conditional promise, that they would continue to occupy that land. Now we get back to premillennialism. This is where they get off the tracks sometimes. They still think, well, you know, Jesus is going to come back one of these days and establish the kingdom he failed to establish in the first place. And at that time, then there's going to be this mass conversion of Jews. And they take a passage or two from Paul in the book of Romans and different statements. They twist them a little bit, but that's what they think. And not only that, at that time, the law is going to be reinstated. Now, why in the world would you want to go back to the old law? Like, that's not appealing at all. That law that Paul describes as putting people under bondage, the law, the covenant of death. And so why would you want to be under? But that's what they believe, that when Christ comes back, he's finally going to set up his kingdom, and Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem on a literal throne, and the law is going to be restored, and all these Jews are going to obey the gospel because they're still God's people. And none of that is true. The fact of the matter is the land was right now. One of the things that they say about that land is that the Jews never really did occupy it fully, like God promised. That's why they have to be restored to the land so the prophecy can be fulfilled. But again, none of that's true. God fulfilled the promise. Turn over to Joshua chapter 21. Listen to what Joshua says here. Joshua chapter 21. And at verse 43, you listen to this, and you tell me whether you think or think it to yourself, or whether God fulfilled his promise or not. And particularly with regard to the land. Joshua chapter 21 at verse 43 says, "Thus The Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. You think God fulfilled that land promise? Sound to you like he has? Clearly he has. There's no need for any kind of restoration. Any passage you read in the Old Testament that speaks of the restoration and uses that kind of language, it's already taken place. And the fact of the matter is they came back from their exile already and were reestablished. But that promise has been fulfilled. That land promise has been fulfilled. What premillennialists and others need to recognize is that it was conditional. That they continue to occupy the land. We read, I'm sure we read last week, Exodus. Turn over there just quickly for those you may not have been here. Exodus chapter 19. And we'll not read all the passages we read with regard to this part of it. But in Exodus chapter 19 at verse 4, very quickly you pick up on the fact that this was conditional. When you think about the Abrahamic covenant, a part of that covenant was unconditional. The spiritual part of it was unconditional. We'll get to that just in a second. But this land promise and the nation promise was conditional. Exodus 19 verse 4 says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so you notice the word "if" there at verse 4. If you will indeed obey my voice. What do you think would happen if they didn't obey his voice? They wouldn't continue to be his special people, the holy nation. And that's what we read last week. We'll not reread it. If you weren't here, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus emphasizes that the kingdom was going to be taken away from them and given to another. And then Peter comes along in 1 Peter 2 and quotes that and applies it to us, the church. We are now God's holy nation. We are now God's peculiar people, his special possession. And so that used to be so with regard to the Jewish nation, but no longer, because they were unfaithful. So they were taken away from the land, taken off into captivity. So we understand. You could read Deuteronomy chapter 30, I believe it is, where again the same, God places before them life and death. You choose. You're obedient to me, life. You prolong your days in the land. You turn to other gods, death. And, of course, the Jews turned away and started serving other gods. But, again, it was through this nation that he promised Abraham that the offspring would come. And so, when we think about then this offspring, we know that that is fulfilled with regard to Christ. And that's unconditional. And go back over to chapter 12, and at verse 3, we see the promise. The last part of verse 3, actually, there's two parts of that last part of verse 3 of chapter 12. Notice he says, "Again, I will bless you, bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And then watch, he says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that's the most important and significant part of this threefold promise. And really, it's what makes Abraham great. But again, there's two parts to it. He says, "And in you." And when he says "in you," to understand that a little bit more, turn over to Genesis chapter 22. Where God reiterates this part of the promise and expands upon it. So we know when he says "in you," we know exactly what he's talking about. Genesis chapter 22. And this is, as you probably know, the chapter where Abraham offers up Isaac, showed his willingness to sacrifice his son. And of course, the angel of the Lord stops him. But then at verse 15, Genesis 22 at verse 15, it says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess his gates.'" So now when you look at this, you're seeing both the nation, the promise, when he says, "Surely I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven," that's the nation promise right there. And when he says, "And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies," there's the land promise. Then he says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Real subtle difference between this and Genesis 12. And Genesis 12 just said to Abraham, "In you." But now we know what he's talking about. "In you" meant in your offspring. So he wouldn't talk about Abraham himself literally, only from the standpoint that this offspring would come through the loins of Abraham. But he was really talking about his offspring. Who was his offspring? That's right. That's right. I know some of you might think, "Oh, the nation, all his descent." Yeah, in a sense, but here it's talking about Christ. Christ is the offspring. It's why when you turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and again, I think for a different purpose, we had Galatians 3 on the screen last week, verse 8. Turn to that. May as well read that again. Galatians chapter 3. And at verse 8, Galatians 3 at verse 8 says, "And the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." And that's what we're pointing out. God first preached the gospel to Abraham. Now, how in the world did he preach the gospel to Abraham? Well, he tells us right here. Notice what he quotes. He preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So he quotes Genesis chapter 12 there. And that makes sense when you understand who the offspring is. Look down at verse 16. Galatians 3 at verse 16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "into offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. So he's the one. He's the offspring. Yeah.
And this is 2,500 years before Christ.
Right. Yes. 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 And so what a wonderful, but all of this is God working out his plan of salvation. Even the physical part of it with the nation, because as we've been saying, it's through them that the Christ would come. So everything God did, going back to Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15 that we already looked at a couple of weeks ago, that promise of what would happen on the cross, that battle between Jesus and Satan, all from that point on throughout everything that you see in the Old Testament, it's all the working out of God's plan of salvation, bringing forth the Messiah, the offspring of Abraham. And he's the Christ. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, and it's just interesting how everything plays out. I mean, you see, if we were to really go into the history of this for a different reason, if we were just studying that, I mean, all the things that you see today, you know, no, there's never going to be peace, no peace in the Middle East, all of that. And the hatred that you see between the Palestinians and Israel, all of that traces back to this. Because they all point to Abraham as their father. And that explains a lot of why those who are biblically inclined side with Israel. it's turned more political than anything else. But anyway, so now there's something very important about this that we can point out, that the language is very specific here. He says in Genesis 12 that all the families in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Again in chapter 22, in your offspring. Now notice that. It didn't say that the blessing is going to come near Abraham or near his offspring, but where? In your offspring. All the families of the earth, or depending on the passage that you read, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In. Which tells you, if you want to be blessed, you have to be in that offspring. And that offspring being Christ, so you have to be in Christ. And how do you get into Christ? That's exactly right. Only one way to get into Christ. We have preached it 1,000 times. There's three passages that emphasize that baptism puts you into Christ. For all of the people who want to deny baptism is necessary, it puts you in the place. We're going way back 2,000 years ago. We have the promise being made longer than that, going all the way back to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Going back to Abraham's day, that way back then, in you, in your offspring, all the families will be blessed. You have to get into that offspring. You have to get into Christ. And when you do that, now the wonderful thing about it is, as Christians, when we think about that, it almost sounds contradictory, but it's not. If you get into Christ, if you are baptized into Christ, guess what you become? Right, you become a joint heir with Christ, all of that, but you become Abraham's offspring. Right? As he goes on here in Galatians chapter 3, look down at verse 26. He says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There's the baptism part, one of the three passages. And then he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring." Why? Because we become a part of the body of Christ. We're intimately connected with Christ. And so we're his body. And so he's the offspring, so are we, if we're his body. And so that's the way that goes. So you have to get into Christ. And then the last part of verse 3 is you have new covenant is where all families of the earth will be blessed. That is referring and fulfilled with regard to the new covenant. Look over in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 that prophesizes about the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, and at verse 31 beginning, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of, by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into them, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive, now notice this part, for I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, that's really the essence of this blessing. When he talks about blessing, all families of the earth will be blessed. How would they be blessed? They would be justified. They would find themselves in a position where God forgives them of their sins and he remembers them no more. And by the way, you're familiar with this language. Where do you find it? Jeremiah 31 through 34. You've read that before. Where? The book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8. We preach on that from time to time. And he's just quoting this, a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. That old covenant has become obsolete. He's made a new covenant. And so this language here applies. Notice again that he says, and I will put my law within them, and I will write them on their heart, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the great. That's true when it comes down to this new covenant, isn't it? Why? Because the difference is, in the old covenant, how did the Jew become a part of the covenant? You were born into it. And so you were born, and remember we saw last week, you were circumcised, of course, as a sign of the covenant on the eighth day, and then you had to be taught. It's not like that in the church. When are you taught? So far as the church is concerned. Before you enter in. So you know the Lord before you enter in, because you're taught the gospel. You merely obey it, and then you're added. Then you're added to Christ. But quickly, turn over to Romans chapter 4. Remember that last part of Jeremiah, that again, I will remember your sins no more. That's the real blessedness. So turn over to Romans chapter 4. Go ahead, Dwayne. Right. It's very plain. It's very plain. The prophecy of Jeremiah is right to the point. Let's quickly read this, though, before that second bell rings. Again, remembering that blessedness that he talks about there. Notice he says Romans 4, verse 1, and then, or what then, shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the what? Of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How can you word that a different way? God will remember their sins no more. That's exactly what Isaiah prophesied way back then. And David talked about it. And now Paul is emphasizing, what a blessing. This is the great blessedness of this new covenant, that those who obey the gospel of Christ, their sins are remembered no more. Their sins are covered. It's not that we've never sinned. They're covered. They're forgiven by God. And when he forgives them, he forgets them. So we don't have to ever worry about those sins again once we obey the gospel. And the blessedness all through this chapter, Paul is emphasizing that promise and that blessedness. He goes on and says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Of course, if we studied that out in Genesis, we'd know that, wouldn't it? It was in chapter 15 when he emphasized that righteousness was counted unto him. It was chapter 17 when he was, of course, circumcised. And so he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The promise was to make him the father of all who believe without circumcision, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make them, or to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And that promise that he keeps talking about always is traced back to all of this. The promise of that offspring, who is Christ, coming forward. And in this new covenant, of course, your sins by the blood of Christ washed away, and those sins are remembered no more. And so we're justified by faith, and that's what this chapter is all about. So going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 then, you see the very beginning of all of this being worked out, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that's really what everything is about. And, of course, you know, you have the stories of real-life people going on and real-life things happening. And so the Old Testament is just filled with wonderful things. But behind it all is Christ just working out his plan of redemption through the Jews. Why is it, do you think, that God didn't allow the Jews to marry Gentiles? Yeah, that's exactly right. Oh, because God hated Gentiles. No, he didn't. It had nothing to do with that. He didn't like the Jews any more than the Gentiles. He loved everybody. But he had to keep that lineage pure because that's where Christ would come from. And that he worked that all out until Christ came. But when Christ came, the Jews couldn't let it go. They couldn't let go of the law, and they didn't accept the Savior. And so that's a sad situation. Continues today. All right, so we'll pick up with Abraham going into Egypt on next week.